of your life. I have a hard time with that because in my life, over the course of my life, I have never experienced, with very tiny rare exceptions, I have never experienced praise. I've had, Jim has made some kind comments and so forth, and a couple of people, but I never grew up with that, and that was never a part of my life. When I was an athlete, I performed excellently, but nobody ever told me I was good. I told a girl at the pharmacy, I was 83 years old, I went in, I had this outfit on, I went in, and she said, "Boy, you really look nice." I said, "You know what, I'm 83 and you're the first person to ever tell me that." It's probably not true, I just forgot a couple times where that happened. But that has sort of been my life. My life has not been, I have a hard time writing, if I were to write my autobiography, which I did a little bit in my book on education. There are facts, but they're never these points other than when I got saved and getting married and the kids and so forth, to me, were highlights. But there never was a feedback to me where that would take and emphasize that. So I just get up and do every day. That's what I do, waiting for the moment when the Lord takes me home. But I don't know, your life might be the same way. You might have a hard time finding spots where somebody was praising you. One of the things that we do with Hannah is when she plays the saxophone, we make it a point to give her a commendation of some kind, tell her how good she did. I put her plesiosaurus back there with her picture so that everybody could see that, and everybody could see that you got 100% on it. And that's a way of giving you a little bit of praise and exaltation. And I've done that with other kids. I make them special little cards, I guess, only they're bigger than cards, to try to do that. And Jesus, as he's growing up, when we go through the scripture, Jesus' life, I've often wondered, what must it have been like to be inside him? Because he's on a mission. He is on this phenomenal mission. And he knows he's on the mission. And he even knows he's on the mission when he was just when he's just a baby. And as he grows, he's growing into the performance of that mission, so that the first time we see him actually on it or performing it is when he's 12 years old, and he is up at the temple and he's talking to the doctors at the temple, and he's astounding them with his knowledge of the law of God and whatever else they were questioning about. And Mary and Joseph, of course, are upset with him because they were going home. He stayed back, and he gave them this little rebuke when he said he was to be about his father's business. He says, didn't you know you'd find me in my father's business or house? Either one is acceptable. So I thought I would just run through some different points so that we get a picture of Christ, the person Christ, dealing with these various situations. And I'm going to start starting with the baptism in the third chapter of Matthew, going up through that initial temptation in the fourth chapter of Matthew. And this is Jesus. Now, John is the forerunner, John the Baptist. John really doesn't know anything about Jesus, even though they're cousins. They haven't grown up together. They don't know each other. Jesus knows John, of course, but John doesn't know Jesus. And God has given him an identifier. The way you're going to know who the Messiah is after baptizing him, you're going to see the Holy Spirit come on him. And this comes on the form of a dove. And this is the introductory. This is how John now comes to the realization of who this one man is that he's going to baptize. And when Jesus approaches him, it says in the 13th verse of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you." So there's this recognition apparently at least a partial recognition. But in his own writing, in the writing of the Apostle John, he says that John says how God gave him the identifier. Then he said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he has to be baptized by John in order to stay within the will of the Father and to be doing everything that he is supposed to do so that he never violates. And then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I would put that down as a highlight. I've baptized a number of people through the years, and I've never had the heaven opened, and I've never had God speak about any of them saying, this is my beloved child in some fashion in whom I am well pleased. That's never happened. I've never seen a dove come down and land on anybody as an evidence of the Holy Spirit coming into their life. So this has to be a really great highlight. And it's interesting that if we go through, the lowlights come immediately after highlights most of the time. So this is the highlight where the voice actually speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that's kind of, I'm wondering about all the people standing around, how many of them might have heard it, or whether it was heard only by John, or heard by Jesus and John, or only by Jesus, whatever, anyway, I think it's heard by the people. Then, it says in the fourth chapter, right after this voice speaks, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So now he's going to go from the voice speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, phenomenal experience, to go to the complete opposite end where the Father is going to basically desert him. So he's led up from the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, so he has to first to go through the fast. The reason being, in order for him to gain the victory, to truly gain the victory, he has to, as a human, be in a state of total weakness. He can't, there can't be some kind of a secondary here that he is just a strong man and all. He has to be reduced to the point that the resistance that's going to come is going to be the Holy Spirit's work in him, and he in himself is now seen in this light. So he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward hungered, if you can think about that. We have a problem sometimes with the kids. It's not just kids, but with the kids, sometimes they get hungry 5 minutes after they just eat. They can't wait. You know, I have when we're in school in the learning center downstairs, we take a break at 10:30, and so I will start having flags go up at about 10:10, and the flags will go up, and I'll walk over, and they'll say, what time is it? And I'll say something like, well, it's about 3:15. And, oh, it's not 3:15. I say, well, I'm not sure what time it is. My watch hasn't beeped yet, has it? Incidentally, I had to get a new watch, my watch, so I don't think it'll beep. So Jim won't think I'm signaling him at the, they told me it always goes off at 12, and I'm not a signal. Anyway. So the kids will start on me, and then some of them will put the flag up, and you tell them, then you tell them honestly, well, we've got about 15 minutes to break. And so they'll sit there, and they'll start counting time. In about 4.5 minutes, the flag goes back up. How long till break? I said, well, if that flag goes up once more, you're not going to get it. So Jesus has to go 40 days and 40 nights. Try it sometime. Bob was just on a fast recently, and he was on his third day of the fast. And he said to me, he said, man, Dad, he said, I am really feeling weak. I said, well, don't do a full fast. Do a partial fast. You can still do a partial fast, and you can eat. You might eat once a day, and you might eat a little bit. But if you are getting sick you're starting to have problems because of all the stress he's under with the jobs and so forth. I said, don't do a total one. So he, as far as I know, that's what he did. He backed off, but not Jesus. 40 days and 40 nights with no food. And when the tempter came, now here comes Satan. So he just came away from the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. Here comes the tempter, who is Satan himself. And he says, and in the King James, it says, if. That is an improper translation. The proper translation should be, in our language, since. So it is, since you are the Son of God. Because Satan is not at all. He knows who this is. He isn't an ignorant person from out of town. He knows Jesus. And he was in the throne room with Jesus before he was cast out. He knows all the members of the Godhead. Since you are the Son of God, and you haven't eaten for 40 days, then I want you to command the stones to be made bread. Well, Christ can't. He has the power, but he can't because he's on this mission. And the mission requires that he be in a state of total self-denial in a way. He's in total self-denial through the 33 and a half years, and he is totally committed to the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that he has to spend the 40 days and 40 nights and then has to go through this confrontation, which is going to give him initial triumph over Satan. So he comes and he says, make some bread here and eat it. And Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I wonder how close we are to that. If we are Christians, if we are people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have been brought into the kingdom of God, I wonder how close we are to the concept that our life actually consists in the Word of God. Our physical life, of course, has to be taken care of. And so you eat and you drink and you do other things and you function. But your actual life, which is the spiritual side of you, which is eternal, which is never going to perish because you're a believer, is the part that needs the primary nourishment, which I think also that nourishment then I think makes the body stronger. And in cases like we're dealing with now, the body is stronger in resistance to these things that come along to make you sick because the spirit is so strong. So the first confrontation, Jesus comes out the winner, and it says, then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Now he's going to quote scripture. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil's saying, look, you can jump off of here. What's going to happen is the angels are going to come. They're going to catch you. They're going to set you down very gently, and there's going to be no problem whatsoever. Jesus, this is where I get into, I don't make an issue out of it, but this is where I get into problems with skydiving. I think skydiving is tempting God. Now, I think if you're in the military and you are in the paratroopers, your assignment is to requires you to bail out of an airplane for some military reason. It's still a form of tempting God because you have no guarantee the parachute's going to work, and you're jumping from however high up you're going to jump. And sometimes, I guess, these guys who do it in recreational get pretty high. And they go out and they do all kind of stunts and twirls and twists and whatever. And sometimes there's a whole group and they do things while they're falling at a high rate of speed with the hope that at some point that parachute's going to open. So when he says to Jesus, jump off the temple here. You don't have to worry. The angels are going to catch you. Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Even though you have a belief system that says nothing can happen to me, you don't put God to the test and go do something that on the surface is a little dumb. I think the same thing about this bungee jumping thing. When they dive off of a big old bridge or something, and they go down and they have that, I suppose it's elastic or something, that band that catches them about soon enough that their head doesn't hit the ground and they bounce. And this is a free fall that I put in the category in my own mind of tempting God. I don't know if people want to go do it, that's their business. That's just where I stand on it. Again, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto them, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. So here is the creator of everything standing in the mountain, looking at the kingdoms of the world and all of the wealth and everything that goes along with it, and who already owns it. He is the owner of all things. And Satan, who is this very, very brilliant fallen angel, is not so smart as he thinks he is, says, look, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all that. Jesus already owns it. So Jesus says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. So he had his value system was correct. And when the temptations came, which people submit to every day, right now we're experiencing this thing with the coronavirus and all that's going on. And incidentally, Debbie, you have probably been exposed to the coronavirus so many times you don't even have a clue. And you're doing fine. And so the fact that Jacob is in quarantine and the fact you had been with him sometime earlier, I wouldn't sweat that too much. You're still doing pretty well. But after this, the devil left him. So now he goes from the Father saying, all right, this is my son. This I am well pleased with him. And now he goes to this 40-day fast where he's in a state of great weakness. And then he has this personal attack from Satan, which you and I will probably not have. If we get attacked, it's usually by one of his servants, one of his ministers, or whatever the case might be. And then it said, then the devil left him. So the first highlight and the first low light come, and we pass it. So I was trying to think, where would I go next with this? Because you could probably pick up a bunch. So let's go over to the 17th chapter of Matthew. And this is the transfiguration. Now, I would love to have been either Peter, James, or John. I would love to have been there. I have to see this in my imagination. I have to try to figure by the description what happened here. How did Jesus change in his outward appearance in the front of these guys so that they were so astonished by it all that they want to stay there? Secondly, how in the world do they know that it's Moses and Elijah? They have never seen Moses and Elijah, but they say Moses and Elijah came. So they are in this phenomenal high point of the life of Christ where the transfiguration takes place. And it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. Now, this is the description as best as they could put it in here. His face did shine as the sun. Now, this is Jesus. This is the guy that they've been with for a while. They know what his face looks like. But all of a sudden, his face shines like the sun. And his raiment, his clothing, becomes white as the light, which means This is a shining light. This is kind of like what Isaiah saw when Isaiah saw the Lord, and that moved upon him, and he ended up getting saved, that Jesus is transfigured, and now there he is standing with these three guys in a totally different picture than what he was ordinarily. Now, the transfiguration is exposing to them who Christ really is. Because I don't think they knew. I think they had an idea. He is somebody great. He is high ranking. He is powerful. But I don't think they had the idea that he was a member of the Godhead. And the transfiguration brings this out because of probably the history of Israel dealing with God in different cases where the brilliant light of God was seen. The Shekinah actually appeared. And this is what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now Moses and Elijah come talk with him. And Peter says to Jesus, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. They're going to put up three tents for these guys to stay in. And while he yet spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now this highlight, what is happening here is God is taking the Old Testament and he is silencing the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He is specifically silencing the ceremonial law, but he has Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, and God is saying to them, hear Jesus. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, which I'm not going to return to, but Hebrews, the first chapter, it says, the writer says, God has spoken to us in many parts and many ways. God has had many different ways of speaking to us, but has in these times spoken to us in his son. And so this is the point where God comes and clarifies to them that what is going to come about is this thing called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, or what we call the New Testament, is going to come in and supersede the Old specifically with regard to the ceremonial law. But he even makes a couple changes, as he already did on the Sermon on the Mount, in the constitution of this new kingdom. This is my beloved son, hear him. So that doesn't mean we don't use the Old Testament. We do use the Old Testament. But we focus primarily on seeing, does the Old Testament, where in those places in the Old Testament does the prophet speak that corresponds with the same words Christ is saying? And that enables us to see the consistency of Yahweh in the presentation of his law prophets, so that when we get to the 19th Psalm and we sing about the law of the Lord being perfect and the testimonies of the Lord and so forth, we're going down through that and we're getting that little enlightenment. And then we come to Christ and we say, this is how we have to receive him. The commandments of Christ. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments. So this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. And the disciples fell on their face and Jesus said to them, arise and be not afraid. Don't be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. The transfiguration had changed. Christ had come back into the form that he had before they saw him. They saw no man save Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus said, don't tell anybody what you saw. You have been privileged, you three fellows, out of all of my people, you three fellows have been privileged to see and hear something that nobody else has seen and heard, but I want you to keep quiet about it because it's not the time yet. Later on, they'll be able to do that. But he said that you don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. After the resurrection, then you can go back and you tell about this story and the other various things that have happened, which then get incorporated into this book we call the Bible. And the disciples said unto him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Because they just saw Elijah. Why do the scribes, the Old Testament writers, say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer them. He's talking about John the Baptist. Elijah has already come. Not Elijah himself, but somebody in the kind of the character of Elijah. John the Baptist was he was not a preacher who was too sympathetic to anybody. He was sympathetic in the sense that he told them the truth, and he told them the truth very forcefully and very powerfully. He didn't bargain. This is the message I was given. This is the message I'm giving to you, because this is preparing you for the coming of the Son of Man, where the kingdom is going to be established, and I'm preparing you to be in that kingdom. And so he calls him Elijah. Elijah has already come. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So this is the highlight. First is the Father speaking from heaven. Here again, the Father speaks from heaven, but this time is the transfiguration, and Christ is glorified. I've tried to imagine what that must be like. What is going to happen to you at the point of death? At the point that your body ceases to function, there's no longer a reason for you to be on earth, and it's time for you to be taken home. What kind of a transformation is there going to be? Because you're going to put off, Paul says to the Corinthians, we're going to put off all this corruption. All this is going. There isn't going to be any of it left. So all the pains you have in your body, all of the whatever else is going on with the stuff around us, all that is done. It's over and can never return. So at that moment, you go through this radical change. And the change is so great that it is impossible. It is not scientifically provable. So these people that trust in science have no way to verify that the body, the physical body, will be either planted in the ground, or maybe they'll burn it up, or they'll do something, the physical body, but that's not you. And the you who lives inside, the true you, is going to be taken and have this transfiguration. And you are going to be in the kingdom of God forever and forever and forever, in, once you receive your resurrection body, in not only the spirit, but the body as well, and who knows, you may all be walking around with brilliant light shining off of you. This is something that is only left to the imagination, but nonetheless, it is a transfiguration. And we can't see that. I see the transfiguration in a lesser level when a person is really saved. When they go from sinner to saint, a change occurs that is of major proportion, and I see that as kind of a small transfiguration, but not to compare with what's going to happen later on. So here we have this event that takes place. I thought, let me do a summary when I go over to the book of Acts, the 10th chapter in the book of Acts, and it's just one verse. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the story is, this is the story of Cornelius. And you have to understand that Peter was what they call in today's world a bigot. Peter did not want Gentiles to be saved. Peter was 100% Jew. And to him, the kingdom could only be Jewish, and nobody else had any reason to even expect to be able to enter into it. So God has to do a sort of a miraculous thing with him to get his attention. And this is when he has the vision and he sees the sheet come down from heaven and all of these animals come out. And God tells him to eat. This is a powerful thing. And Peter says to him, no, I never eat anything that's not, in our word, kosher. I never eat anything. It's not specifically stated in the dietary law. And it has to be prepared the way the dietary law says. And what he's showing him is unclean animals. And he's saying, take this and eat it, Peter. Take this and eat it, Peter. And three times he gives him the vision, because there's three Gentile guys coming. So when that finally happens, the three Gentile guys come in, and Peter has had the vision. And he says, after going up to Cornelius' place, when he begins to preach, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And this is the second event where they speak in tongues. And Peter is, when that happens, Peter immediately goes back to the day of Pentecost and what the Holy Spirit did on Pentecost, and he said, wait a minute. This is in verse 34 of chapter 10. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. So he is transformed. And he goes from this guy that's totally Jewish to the reality that Gentiles are going to get saved. And he better do that because Paul's going to come in and he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And they're going to have to deal with each other. So he says, Peter, and this is verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Now, in every nation, so that means that of all of the Muslims on the face of the earth, there is a number of Muslims who are a part of the elect who are going to hear the gospel and are going to get saved, as we say, but they come out of this Muslim nation. They might have even been Muslims who were very violent and very hateful of Christians, but God is going to bring them into the kingdom. Or there are communists who are going to get saved and come into the kingdom. It isn't all the nice, sweet, lovely people. It's people of all kind. He said, God is no respecter of persons. God does not look at just one nation, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now this is the word that they know. The word that they know is verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now you have to take your connectors in here. God anointed. The first word you have to deal with is the word anointed. Anointed is when they took the oil and they poured the oil over the people in the Old Testament. The oil was poured, which was a sign of their consecration to priestly ministry or to whatever it might be, or even over the books themselves and over the furniture that they was anointed. When a person is brought to Christ and they are brought to Christ, they are then automatically, this happens beforehand, but they are automatically given an anointing for a reason. There is a pouring of oil, as it were, the Holy Spirit, upon them for a specific reason. The concept that the pastors, see, the pastors are the ones who have the anointing, and therefore they have the responsibility to do ad infinitum, ad nauseam, they have to do all of this stuff, is wrong. The Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, that we are one body but many members, and it tells us that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 12 first. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts. In verse 4, there are diversities of gifts. There's different kinds of gifts. Gifts are abilities. A gift is an ability. Hannah is learning to play the saxophone. Now, she has to practice it and practice it and practice it. But she has gone in a short space of time for seeing a saxophone to actually playing a song on a saxophone. And so this morning, she is going to play Ode to Joy. All right. Now, she is not yet to the point that she will become, if she continues in this, if this is a gift God has given her to to be able to play the saxophone for the blessing of the people. This is why Jennifer can sit down at the keyboard. She was playing some in here earlier, and I was kind of singing along with it inside of me. But she was playing, and it is very clearly, I hesitate to use the word because it's been so abused, but it is anointed, which means it is a gift. God has given her an ability to do something, not only in the field of medicine, but in the field of music. Jim has, he plays the guitar and sings. And he has done that for a long time. And I remember the first Sunday. He actually came to me prior to that, and he asked me if he could play the guitar in church this coming Sunday. And I didn't even know he played the guitar, because he had an electric guitar. He was practicing all the time, but he had no amplifier. And so he could actually sit in his room and play the guitar, and I couldn't hear it out in the house. So when he came to me and he said, "Dad, could I play the guitar Sunday?" I said, "You can't play the guitar." He said, "Oh, yes, I can." Well, by this time, he has gotten an amplifier. And so I said, "Okay." And he played, and I said, "Sure, play." So we come up that Sunday morning, and he got his guitar out, and he started playing, and he played. Now, that went on for years. There was a point where the driving force in him was to have a group. It was going to be maybe him and Betty and Sherry or whatever it might be, but he was going to use this gift musically in whatever way God had him do it. So he doesn't do it. He still plays. Usually you continue playing, but you do it differently. So he said Jesus was anointed. So God gave him this gift. In Corinthians, he goes on down through, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. This is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I've got the kids writing. I thought, instead of doing, we did the shorter catechism, pretty much completed it. And I thought, I want them to write. I want them to have to use their mind to be able to think about a particular issue. And the issue was fear, conquering fear, or unexpected blessing, or, and they have to use their mind, and then they have to put it on paper in words that use nouns, verbs, particular kinds of nouns and verbs. They use more adjectives, they use more adverbs. It expands their mind, and to this point, and all the stories that I've had turned in have been really, really good. It shows that there is a gift in there that they can, who knows where it'll go. It might go into the writing of music. It might be writing books. It might be writing children's stories. Who knows where it'll go in somebody that this happens to. So every person that gets saved is given this manifestation of the Spirit in some form. And in verse 8 of that 12th chapter, he says, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith. To another, the gifts of healing. Now, gifts is plural here. There are gifts of healing. So that means that the gift that they exercise might be slightly different than somebody else's, or they may be a combination. They may have more than one. But the result of the use of the gift is healing. So that's God writing here. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, and so forth, going on down through all of these things. And so when he says God anointed Jesus, Jesus had everything. There was nothing here in this chapter, or if you go over into Romans 12, which I won't go now, there's nothing in those two chapters that Christ didn't have. Because he had the Holy Spirit without measure. So Christ, prophecy, Christ could speak prophecy perfectly. After all, he is divine. He can speak prophecy. Can he give instruction? Yes, he can do that perfectly. Can he perform ministries, take a couple of fish and a couple of loaves and feed thousands of people? Yeah, because he has the anointed, the gift, the ability to do this. Now remember that Christ is 100% human. That means in his 100% humanity, he could not use his divinity. He could not be divine and use from the side of the throne where he is now God. He can't use his creative ability to perform these. He has to, as a man, be dependent on the Holy Spirit to work through him. We need to learn this because I think we have fallen into a situation where churches no longer even conceive this. I saw a picture on things on the front page of the Tribune today of this priest, and he is blessing this couple's Easter basket. And he has this little gadget in his hand where he sprinkles the so-called holy water, and they flip it on there, and that's supposed to bless the Easter basket. And I was talking to the Lord, and I said, Lord, no wonder. No wonder we got the problems we got here. And the Council of Scripture is shut out, because that is certainly not a gift of God that man is exercising. In fact, it is a blasphemous act in which he slanders God. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. This is the use of his anointing, to do good and to heal all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Then Peter says, we're witnesses of all these things. Him, Jesus, God raised up the third day in verse 40 and shall show him openly. So this is the reality that we have here. So we go from the temptation to the works, to the transfiguration, to the works, and then we jump, and I'm checking my clock here, we're getting close, we got to go to Gethsemane. Gethsemane contains a strange kind of event. And it comes out on the cross. The prayer of Gethsemane and the complaint of the cross, as it were, are actually tied together. So we're in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we're going to go all the way over to verse 36. Jesus says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray. You guys sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He does not explain at this point where the sorrow goes, because sorrow, the word sorrow, can also be translated as pain. When the Bible talks about him bearing our sorrows, he took our sorrows, you can translate as pain, he took our pains. So my soul is exceedingly sorrow. He's very heavy here because he knows what's facing, even unto death. You tarry here and watch. What he's saying is, I'm going to pray. I want you three guys to pray. Pray with me. So he goes a little farther in verse 39, and he falls on his face and prays, saying, now if we are not allowed by God to go inside of Jesus at this point, in a manner of speaking, and try to understand what he understood, because he is at this point perfectly aware of what the next few hours are going to involve. And he's going to have to suffer this horrible, horrible, horrible beating. He's going to be abused verbally. He's going to have all kinds of things go on. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. So now he says, Father, this is Christ in his pure humanity. And I think at this point, the Holy Spirit is now sort of departed from him. Not probably completely, but sort of departed. Christ is left alone. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So he has this moment of humanity if there's some other way to do this, if it doesn't have to be me at the cross, if it doesn't have to be me getting the skin ripped off of me by the whips, if it doesn't have to be me experiencing all of this pain, if it doesn't have to, then do it. But then he says, nevertheless, not as I will. So immediately, he has that moment of humanity where he's saying, man, if there's some other way, which he already knows there's not. So then he goes through that and says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I couple this with his cry on the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here he's saying, if it's possible, if there's some other plan, okay, let's do it that way. Nevertheless, if it's not, I'm totally submissive to your will. Remember, this is a 100% human being here. This is no divinity here. And if the Holy Spirit has departed from him at some point, even to some degree of little, the Holy Spirit is gone and left him entirely as a human being without divine aid of any kind, I can understand, because he knows what it's going to be like. If this could pass from me. I've tried to think, I don't do it a lot, but I've tried to think, how would I behave? Remember seeing the movie of John Huss? And Huss is in prison, and he's going to be burned at the stake the next day. And he's in the prison, he's got a candle, and he's putting his hand down over the candle to see how far down he could put it and hold it. But the heat gets so hot from that candle, he has to jerk it away. And he's going to be, the next day, he's going to be put to the stake, and they're going to light the fire, and the flame's going to come up over his whole body with the same intense heat that this little flame has, and he is checking himself out. Can I do this? Am I going to retain my commitment to Christ, or I'm going to say, look, I don't think I can handle that? And I've tried to think, what would I be like if I was brought to that point? If they brought me to the place where they said, here's the choice. You either have to submit, using this is kind of a facetious, but you either have to submit to Amy Acton, or you have to submit to this guy Fauci, or you have to submit to Burks or whatever they need, or we're going to put you to death. Because they are the government, and they're telling you you can't assemble, you have to be so many feet apart, you have to wear, they don't tell you have to. They'd like to tell you you have to wear the mask, but Trump won't let them. So this is a voluntary, and since Trump says voluntary, DeWine kind of falls through. But you have to say, what would happen if you were put in a position, which is happening across America, these Amish people got arrested the other day because they had a wedding reception, and there were too many people. So what you have is you have the nosy neighbors who are looking for a reason to turn you in, and that's what happened to the Amish. Somebody said this while I was sitting waiting on Sam and Logan to come out of work. Bob pulled in, we were sitting there talking, and Bob said, Dad, I just got a call. Somebody called the police and reported that a van with 9 Amish in it just unloaded at the Bristol Dollar General. 9 people in the van. Well, where's your distancing? So somebody called the police, and the sheriff, I guess, was on the way up there, and I'm thinking, what are you going to do? You're going to arrest them all? Well, what happens if you get into something like this, and you're saying, Christ said in the Word, this is what we do, and so this is what we're going to do, and they say, okay, this means you're going to go to jail. You probably can't get out of it at that point, but I've often wondered, what would happen? So here's Jesus, and he is saying, if the cup passed from me, and then on the cross he says, why have you forsaken me? Well, he hadn't been forsaken, but it must have been that the pain and so forth of the cross was so powerful that in his humanity, at least for a moment, that's what he thought. Okay, I'm out of time, so we'll quit right now.